One of Jesus' closest friends and one of his disciples, a guy named John, actually referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so there was a close and intimate relationship that these two had as close friends. He, after the resurrection, John writes an account of the miracles that Jesus did and some of the conversations that he had, and which we know as the Gospel of John. And he says he wrote this so we would know that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. There's a couple of interesting accounts that we have in the Gospel of John. And one is that Jesus is in the area, and the religious leaders of the day, they bring this woman before him, and at best she was probably wrapped in a bed sheet, kind of scantily clothed, because she had been caught right in the midst of adultery. And they bring her before Jesus and trying to catch Jesus and kind of either seeming unloving or betraying the law and the foundation of faith. They say, look, the law says that this woman should be stoned to death. And so what do you say? And I even imagine in that, this isn't in the account, but I imagine that the Pharisees even taking a stone as they all have it in their hands, we know from the account, and shoving one in Jesus' hand and saying that the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And Scripture says that Jesus just kneels down and he begins to write in the sand. And different people have speculated maybe what it is that he was writing in the sand, and the reality is we don't know for sure. But he writes in the sand there for a few moments, and then he stands up and he says, whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone. And Scripture tells us that one by one, they began to drop their stones and walk away. It says that she looked up and she saw Jesus standing there, which, by the way, is a statement about who Jesus is right there. He who is without sin cast the first stone, everyone walks away, and he's still there, possibly holding a stone that was shoved into his hand. He says, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. He says, and neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This woman that was brought out in all of her guilt and her shame and the embarrassment that was there, the culturally would be shunned and expecting condemnation, and Jesus offers grace. It's not even the first account we have of Jesus' interaction with a woman that would have been filled with guilt and shame just a few chapters earlier. In John chapter 4, he writes this account of Jesus passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans and the Jews would not have associated with one another. The Jews would have seen them as kind of half-breeds. They would not have been socially acceptable for Jesus to interact with them, and much less Jesus, a man, to interact with a woman. And this woman comes up to the well, and it says she comes at the heat of the day, and that gives us, with a little bit of historical research, we know that that is already implying some guilt and some shame, that she's coming alone in the hottest portion of the day, that she isn't there to be with when the other women would come to the well. And she comes up and Jesus asks her for something to drink. And she asks the question, why do you, a Jewish man, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus then explains to her that if she knew who it was she was asking, that she would be asking him for a water that gives life, a living water. They have this discussion about worship and what does right worship look like. And Jesus begins to explain to her that there'll be a day when we worship in spirit and truth. It's not based on where you worship, but in how you approach worship. And she says, like, I know that this Messiah is coming. Who is he? And Jesus says, you're talking to him right now. I'm he. As we read through the rest of John chapter 4, we see that this woman goes up and she becomes a catalyst for the gospel in her community. That many others believe because rather than pointing out the guilt and the shame. We know that she had five husbands, Jesus tells us. She says she doesn't have a husband. Jesus says, I know, you have five. And rather than that guilt and shame and him kind of bearing down and doubling down on that, he offers her living water, grace, and mercy. And she becomes a catalyst for the gospel in her community. And so why would I share those two accounts, historical accounts of how Jesus interacted with those carrying guilt and shame and it being brought out right in front of everyone to, as we look at this topic this morning of the sanctity of life? As we dive into the sanctity of life, it's another area where gospel and culture are kind of clash with one another. And we're going to look specifically at the topic of abortion and the sanctity of life when it comes to abortion this morning as we close out. So it's not a fun, upbeat sermon to close out the topical vacation on. But why would I bring these two historical accounts to the forefront as we talk about this? Because the reality is that statistically, there are those in this room, and I'm not speaking from experience of knowing what people have dealt with, just saying statistically, those in this room who have been through the pain and maybe carrying the shame of going through an abortion. And we would be naive to think, even that everyone in this room would be on the same page on what their thoughts on the topic would be. And here's what you need to understand, that as we go through this and look at this from a biblical perspective, that this isn't an unpardonable sin. Right, that there is grace and mercy. And some of you may be in here this morning, and as we looked at sexuality and gender identity over the last couple weeks, and you think, well, if you disagree with me or you disagree with my lifestyle on this, then you must hate me. And we would deny that as followers of Christ, that we would be able to love people well and lead them to Jesus and see Jesus restore and redeem them. In the same way, you may be sitting here this morning, you think, if only people know what my background looks like, then I would be shunned. I would be hated. I'd be discarded. And so it's important for us, if you're here this morning, and that's you, to understand that that's not how Jesus deals with people. And church, is important for us to understand, as followers of Christ, that that's not how Jesus deals with people. That he shows grace and mercy. And while there's the command to the woman in John chapter 8 to go and sin no more, there's this expectation of obedience and faithfulness to Christ as a result of this grace and mercy that he's given. In the midst of it, he shows grace and mercy to her. And so as we look at that this morning, it's important for us to understand that and know that as the backdrop of how Jesus offers that grace and mercy. And so what we're going to do as we look through this topic, again, these last few weeks, more teaching than preaching, as we'll look at several different scriptures. We'll jump in next week of teaching through scripture kind of verse by verse as we go into Ruth. But let's finish this series with this kind of cultural hot topic. And many of us just wondering, where should we fall on this? Or what should I believe? What does the Bible say? Because for in many cases, when it comes to the topic of the sanctity of life, or when it comes to the topic of abortion, pro-choice versus pro-life, we hear a lot of talking heads discuss it. And we will hear a lot of talking heads discussing it in the near future as we get ready to go into a major election year. And so there'll be lots of what you should think and what you should believe. Maybe you've seen what Steven Crowder, I think, with his, like, you know, abortion is murder, change my mind, and he goes on college campuses and debates and argues with people, or your view of those who would hold high the sanctity of life and that would be label themselves maybe as pro-life, that they would, you get visions of people standing outside of clinics with signs and with pictures trying to evoke emotional reactions. And what I want us to do this morning is just look at what does the Bible say on this issue. Where do we get our views from? And just like in the last topic we looked at, that we don't want to look to CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or a politician or a culture to define what we believe on topics. We want to look at what the Scripture says. It's the same way when it comes to this topic. And so in biblical terms, the sanctity or the value, the preciousness of human life is grounded in creation. Mankind's not viewed as this cosmic accident or this kind of just happenstance, but it's the product of carefully executed creation by an intelligent designer, an eternal God. Human dignity is derived from God, and man as a finite, dependent, contingent creature is assigned a high value by the Creator. The creation account of Genesis gives us this framework for human dignity. Let's look to start with at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we see a few things about the creation of man in this text that is unique to the creation of man and woman. We don't see this in the image of God in any other aspect of the creation. And while we see in Romans chapter 1 that we're told that we can look at creation and we can see attributes of God from creation, that man and woman, humans, were the only ones that were created in this special image and likeness of God. And it sets humans apart from all other creatures. It's the stamp of the image and likeness of God that connects us uniquely to God. Though there's no biblical warrant for seeing man as God-like, there is a high dignity associated with this unique relationship that we have with our Creator. It's often been suggested that whatever dignity was given mankind through creation was erased or canceled through the fall, since evil mars the countenance of human beings as the original image. We have to ask the question, is the original image still intact? And though the fall, or when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, something profound stained the greatness of humanity that was there, and brokenness enters the world. But we want to distinguish between the image of God that has been put on us, the uniqueness that is in the human creation, and this the marred effects of that. And so it may be through, if you think of it as looking through a dirty glass of some sense, that image may be distorted in some way, but that image is still there, that image wasn't lost. And so there's still this unique connection between the Creator and humanity that is different than all the rest of creation. And so while we may no longer be pure, we're still human. And so far we're still human, we retain that image of God and still have special value as creatures. We no longer worthy, but still have worth. Say that again. We no longer may be worthy, but we still have worth. There's something that we've fallen short of God's glory, and so we're tarnished, but still have worth and value. This is the resounding biblical message of redemption, that the creatures that God created, the same creatures he longs and is moved to redeem. And so because Christians speak tirelessly about human sin, it can be misinterpreted that we have a low view of humanity. And while we would say that we would believe in sin and maybe a low view of human virtue, that we think our virtue in and of ourselves is not very high, but that does not correspond with a low view of human worth or importance. And so as Christians, as those who would follow the Scriptures, we would say that all life is important, and a human life has special value in creation. And so this biblical view would indicate to us that human theft is more serious than animal theft, right? So if I were to come and steal food from your table, right, though you may be gracious and kind and say, well, maybe he needs it to feed his family. Some of you are real spiritual like that, and you know that's how you would be. Others of you, not so much, right? I'd have a broken arm before I could get it off the table, right? That's my food, okay? And if nothing else, if I were to come into your house and take your stuff, that you could contact the law enforcement, government, and say, hey, someone has come in, they've taken my stuff, and so, like, justice needs to be served as a result of this, right? However, if you have two dogs and one steals a treat from the other one, you don't call the cops on the dog, right? Why? Because that dog theft is not on the same level as human theft, right? They're two different things. This is even true. Like, if you have young kids and the dog comes over and snatches a food from their hand, what do? You stupid dog, right? You don't take food from my baby. Doesn't happen. Moms, right? Like, that dog's having to dodge slaps to get out of the way. But if the baby goes over and takes food from the dog's dish, you're like, oh, isn't that cute? Right? There's a different value for us. And so we just see by like the nature of how things work that humanity has a special place in creation. It has a different office. The psalmist indicated that we're created a little lower than the heavenly beings in Psalms chapter 8. As he looks and he's admiring God's creation, and then he says that it's humans that the ranking is value deeply rooted in our, there's a ranking of value deeply rooted in our humanity. This reason that an offense against a human is more outrageous than an offense against a rat. Right? We don't care about the rat. We want to catch the rat and kill the rat and get rid of the rat however necessary. But as humans, we would recognize dignity and value as it. Human life has a special place in creation. And so the question when it comes to specifically the issue of abortion really isn't, does human life have a special place in creation? The majority of people would argue, yes, human life has a higher worth or value than other life in creation. It has a higher value than animal life, has a higher value than plant life. There were some that maybe would argue against that, but the vast majority of people would agree with that statement. And those who would say that, hey, I am pro-choice, that they would agree with that statement as well. Human life has a higher value than other life. The question then becomes, when does life begin? Right? And so that's the debate. Not really does human life have a higher value than other life, but when does this human life begin? And that's what the kind of the center of the debate. And while we can offer science and evidence and these different things this morning, again, we want to look at what does the Scripture say. And the Scripture, I think a better question for us to answer, other than when does life begin, is this. When does God value life? Right? And so if we want to say human life has a unique value, a special value in all of creation, we'd want to know, when does God begin to value that human life? And so let's look at this morning. When we turn to the Scriptures, what we'll see, I think, is we discover that it offers no explicit statement that says life begins at this point. Like, it's not explicit. It's not, life begins at conception. Like, you're not going to find that verse word for word in the Scriptures. However, Scripture assumes a continuity of life from before the time of birth to after the time of birth. There's a continuity that goes there. And the same language and the same personal pronouns are used indiscriminately for both stages, before birth and after birth. Further, God's involvement in the life of a person extends back to conception and even before conception. So let's look at some passages to support this point. Psalms 139, verses 13 to 17. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." So the psalmist is saying God was involved in my life before I was born, in the womb. And so God valued my life, forming my inward parts even before I was born. Verse 14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Anybody feeling that this morning? Like when you woke up and looked in the mirror this morning, was that they're like, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Maybe not. I kind of wake up looking like this. This is the best I got. But others of you, maybe, you know, use a little help this morning. But he says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Like, I look marvelous this morning. Right? May not be feeling it, but it's true. Says it right there in Scripture. He says, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So what is the psalmist saying? That God was involved in his life before his birth. In fact, he says, all of my days were written out, even before any of them existed. That God was intimately involved in his life before his birth. The psalmist credits God with fashioning him in the womb. He also uses the term me to refer to himself before he was born. It's noteworthy that the Hebrew word translated as unformed substance is the Hebrew word for embryo. And this is the only instance that we see this word in the Bible. Another passage relevant to God's involvement in life within the womb occurs in Isaiah 49, verses 1 and then verse 5. It says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, your peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. That's verse 1. And then verse 5, he says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Again, we see God involved in the life of Isaiah before he was born, even to the point of calling him and establishing what his purposes were for him before his birth. The passage not only indicates the unborn baby was distinct from the mother, but treated as a unique personal identity. And his formation in the womb was the activity of God. Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet is listening to God, and God tells him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah is told that God knew him before he was born. God had personal knowledge of the person of Jeremiah before the person Jeremiah was born. Even before his parents knew that he would be born or even had a name, God knew him. This indicates that Jeremiah was treated by God in a personal manner and as a personal being before birth. It's also significant that God sets him apart or sanctifies him before birth. Clearly, God extends the sanctity principle of life to the womb. And so when we ask the question, where does life begin? I think we can look to these texts to say that we would argue from a biblical standpoint that life would begin at conception, but the question may be better for us to ask is, when does God begin to value that life, even if we just look at it as a potential life? If we were to look at it and say, well, I don't believe that that is life yet, it is only potential life. Okay, when does God begin to value that potential life? We see far before birth that God begins to value that potential life that is there, whether we identify it as potential life or life. And so if God values the potential life, we would want to look at that and value that life as well, or that potential life as well. Even those who do not agree that life begins before birth would grant that there's continuity between a child that is conceived and a child that is born. Every child has a past before birth. The issue is, was that past personal or impersonal? With personhood beginning only at birth or before birth. And it's clear that Scripture regards personhood beginning prior to birth. David, as he laments over his sin in Psalms 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's important for us to understand the context of this. He's not talking about his mother was sinning when he was conceived, but in the context of the verse, he said that his sin, his iniquity, his rebellion against God goes all the way back to before he was even born. All right, and some of you ladies who have carried children, you might agree with this. Like, yes, they are little sinners right in the womb, kicking my bladder, kicking me in the side. I can't sleep, right? You would agree with this statement. But what David sees is that his morality and his personhood even goes before his birth. Professor John Frame in Medical Ethics, he says this, talking about Psalm 51:5. He says, "Personal continuity extends back to the time of the point of conception. Psalms 51:5 clearly and strikingly presses this continuity back to the point of conception. In the passage, David is reflecting on the sin in his heart that is recently taking the form of adultery and murder. He recognizes that the sin of his heart is not itself a recent phenomenon, but goes back to the point of his conception in the womb of his mother. The personal continuity between David's fetal life and his adult life goes back as far as conception and extends even to this ethical relation to God." We consider a command that's given in Scripture in Exodus 21, 22 to 25. As the law is being given, one of the laws it's given, it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So this verse is interpreted different ways by difference. I'll give you my understanding, what I think this verse is saying, that if two men are fighting together and they were to strike a woman who is with child and send her into an early labor and delivery, but that the child isn't harmed, then there would be a fine that would be put in place that could be extracted, and that fine would have to be paid by those who caused the early delivery and labor. But if that early delivery or labor results in harm to the child, if it results in even the death of a child, that it would be repaid life for life, eye for eye. It would be treated as a murder in that case. Now, others would look at that and say, no, this isn't what it's saying. It's saying that if the mother is harmed, that's what the harm is referring to, not to the baby. That if the baby was to be injured, and then a fine would have to be paid. If the mother was injured, then it would be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so they would use that as an argument to say, well, the woman's life has more value than the unborn child's life, and so therefore even an argument to support abortion in that. And so the question becomes, harm to whom? Who is it talking about? In either case, though, I think the argument would be made, not that there's no value there, but even if we're saying this is just potential life, that there's value attached to it. And so if you take the one case and you would say that it's talking of harm to the baby, well, then it's very clear in that case that the command of the law would be seen to be treating that as though it was murder to a person. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. But if you would argue and try to make the argument and say, no, that's not what it's saying, it's talking about harm to the mother, let's kind of break that down and just think about it for a moment. What we're talking about here is an accidental harm that had been done, an accidental miscarriage, right? And so the two men are striving against one another, and they were to bump into a pregnant woman, and there was an accidental miscarriage that were to take place. And he says that, I think in the law we see that life has so much value that even if it's accidentally harmed, that there's still repercussions that would have to take place. And so if that is the case, then how much more so if it was intentional? That there would be repercussions. There would be something that would be levied or due as a result of that. Bible clearly indicates that unborn babies are considered living human beings before they are born. The weight of the evidence is there, that there's value and that there's life that has to be taken in account. And so we link this discussion to the sanctity of life to abortion. There's a subtle but relevant connection. Even if it can't be proven or can't be agreed upon that a embryo or a fetus is an actual living person, we would agree that it is potential life there nonetheless. In other words, the baby developing in the womb is a developing person. It has it is not in a state of potentiality. It's in a dynamic process. And without interference or unforeseen calamity, it will become an actual living, breathing, walking around person. So the sanctity of life, when we look at the scriptures, we see that God values human life even before it was born. And even if we don't agree on where that life begins, we would say that potential life is there, and God values the potential life that is there. But sanctity of life, not merely an issue of theological or religious law, but it also touches heavily on the matters of natural law. The development of a human being is a process that begins at conception and continues until death. No one would argue that human development begins at birth, but we could even see it obviously going back before as it develops in the womb. The moment of conception combines 46 genes, 23 from the mother and 23 from the father, so that a unique individual begins the process of personal human development at that point. After 2 weeks, there's a discernible heartbeat. The heart circulates blood within the embryo, and it's not the mother's blood, but blood the unborn baby has produced. After 6 weeks, the embryo is still less than an inch long and has undergone considerable development. Fingers have been formed on the hands. After 43 days, the unborn baby has detectable brain waves. After 6.5 weeks, the embryo is moving. However, because of the tiny size of the unborn baby and the thickness of the mother's abdominal wall, she does not sense that yet. By the end of 9 weeks, the fetus has developed a unique set of fingerprints. By this time, the gender of the unborn baby can be distinguished. Kidneys have formed and are functioning. By the end of the 10th week, the gallbladder is functioning. Like, most of us don't even know what a gallbladder is for, right? But we see after the 10th week, it's functioning. All the organs of the body are functioning by the end of the 12th week, and the baby can cry. All of this is accomplished during the first 3 months of pregnancy. In adults, a heartbeat and a brain wave are commonly referred to as vital signs, signs of life. When both brain waves and a heartbeat cease for a period of time, the patient is declared legally dead, that life no longer exists. Vital signs are a demonstration of life, and when such signs are clearly present in a developing embryo, why would we be reluctant to speak of it as life as well? It's not yet an independent living person, but that does not mean that he or she is not a human person. If independence is a critical criterion for distinguishing living people from living non-people, then we must admit, as some consistently do, that even birth does not yield a living person. At birth, the baby is disconnected physically from the mother and is, in that sense, independent, but a newborn still desperately dependent on outside help for survival. A newborn can breathe by himself in most cases, but cannot feed himself. And this would even be true as we reach later stages of life as well, as we become dependent on others to take care of us and possibly even artificial means to be able to continue to support life. My mom, about 25 years ago, had a defibrillator put in because her heart would speed up and not be able to stop on its own, not be able to regulate its rhythm on its own. And so it would shock her heart to regulate that rhythm. And so in that sense, she's not independent any longer. She's dependent on an artificial means of life. And so if we take this argument to say that to be completely independent is when life starts, then it opens up all kinds of issues for us of what about when dependence is needed later in life. Often three arguments are made, and we're not going to get into those into details of any of these tonight to support the pro-choice argument or pro-abortion argument. One is, if abortion is made illegal, women will have dangerous back alley abortions. It is inconsistent to be anti-abortion and pro-capital punishment. Our men should not speak about abortions because it is a women's issue. Unless, of course, the developing child is a male, then I would argue that makes it a male issue as well. But when we look at these, to the first, if abortion is made illegal, women have dangerous back alley abortions. And while statistically it would be true that many more women have died from abortions since it's been made legal than before it was legal, just by the sheer number of those achieving them, would we say that because sin is dangerous, we should legalize it? That would be a question. And so we would strive to say no, but if the sin is wrong, if this is wrong in one sense, it is wrong in all sense. To eliminate potential life would be wrong in a back alley or in a medical procedure. It's inconsistent with anti-abortion and pro-capital punishment. I'm not here to argue for or against capital punishment. It's not the topic that we're dealing with today, but I would say that we would see consistency through Scripture and through our own experience and even our own conscience, that I don't know that there is anyone that would say that the life that would be taken of someone who has committed a crime or has committed murder themselves would be on the same level as someone who is innocent of any crime. And then, as I said, men should not speak on abortion because it is a women's issue. Has an air of ridiculousness to it, because when could we either gender be able to speak on anything for either person? Or different races would not be able to speak about topics that would deal with one another, or different countries would not be able to speak on topics that one another. It carries an air of ridiculousness to it. So it carries us to the problem of an unwanted pregnancy. And so there are other issues that require a lot of sensitivity, and much more so than we would have the time to delve into today, where it is would be deemed as maybe medically necessary for the life of the mother, for abortion to take place, or in the cases of rape or incest. And these are sensitive issues. And I realize to say that these are the vast minority of the topics or the cases of abortion that come up do not make, that's not a comforting statement if you deal with rape or incest, or it's a case where you have to make a decision between the life of the mother and the life of the child. But it is also important for us to understand that from a cultural standpoint, these cases are minuscule compared to the number of abortions that take place in our culture. In simplest terms, though this may sound insensitive, and I guess to some degree it is, but just in the simplest of terms, when we speak of abortion, abortion is the result of someone not desiring to have a baby. And now that may be the desire to not have this baby may be because it's coming out of horrendous circumstances. It may be because we don't believe that could successfully or healthily raise a child. It may be just because it would cause my lifestyle to be different. And so the question comes up, and the kind of the hot topic issue would, or statement would be, that it is a woman's body, it is a woman's choice. And so this would go back to that men should not speak about it. But I'm going to lean on Scripture to speak on this. And so this is not my opinion or my thoughts, but what Scripture teaches. And this is true outside of the issue of abortion. And in fact, the Scripture that I'm going to point us to doesn't even deal directly with abortion, but it does deals with sexual immorality and the worship of idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 tells us this, or combats this idea that it's my body, it's my choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul reminds the church that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, your body is not your own. So whatever the topic that we're dealing with, Scripture would say you've been bought with the blood of Christ. Therefore, your body is not your own. And so whatever the topic is, I don't get to make the claim that it's my life, it's my body, it's my choice. Scripture would say, no, you belong to Jesus, that He is Lord. And so when we look at these topics, we would need to transfer these principles to these even more sensitive issues of rape or incest or the viability of the mother's life. And say if God values life before birth, even if we were to just say it's potential life, Scripture is clear that God values that life. That we would be called as those who have been bought with a price to value it as well. To value it with the same value, the same worth, and the same significance that God does. That when He looks at that unborn child and He says, before you were born, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I was the one that was putting you together. I was the one that was orchestrating all of it. And so we would look to God's value of that life, and we would ascribe the same value to it. So the question would maybe come up, now what? What do we do with this information? What about the mother who has maybe multiple children already and is poor and is not able to financially support a child, like we is considering abortion in that moment? What I would say in that case, in that scenario, if you have a friend, a neighbor, a loved one who is in that scenario, or if you're in that scenario yourself this morning, that what is not probably helpful is a moral lecture at that time. Rather than a moral lecture, to know the grace and the mercy of Jesus and how He can restore and redeem that which is broken. That as a church, that we should be proponents of things like foster care and adoption. And we just lost power. Foster care and adoption so that we could be on the other side of birth as well. That we would come alongside single moms and families that are low income, maybe worried of how they could support this, or even those who know that their child is going to be born with defects and disabilities, that we would come alongside them and love them and support them and walk with them. Just as God rescued and adopted us, that we would be rescuers and adopters. And so we would support those who need support in that way. That we wouldn't be just those who would claim that we're pro-life before birth, but we'd be pro-life at all stages of life. But what now if you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I've had an abortion. Or maybe you're a man this morning that said, you know what, I got someone pregnant. I got my girlfriend pregnant at some point and we decided to have an abortion. Or even I encouraged her to do that so that we would not have to have the guilt and the shame or the consequences, or the responsibility, whatever it may be, of having that child. There's a comforting promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means the guilt and the shame He does away with. See, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, this description of being of our righteousness, our unrighteousness being cleansed. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Think about for a moment a fresh snowfall. Everybody, I've never met anybody who thought a fresh snowfall was ugly. Right? You may not like snow. I don't like snow. I'm not a snow guy. I'm not a cold guy. But you look out and you see that fresh snowfall, and it's beautiful. It's pure. It's untouched. Right? Before the dog has gone out in the yard, right? Before the trucks have come by and pushed it off the road, it's just something beautiful and pure. Now, think about a few moments later, and the snowplow has come by, right? And now you're having to teach your kids what snow is okay to eat and what snow is not okay to eat. And the dog has gone out in the yard, and he's left footprints and other things in the snow, right? And if you have a boy, maybe a name has been written in the snow, you know? And it's just grimy, and it's ugly. It's lost that purity. It's lost that unblemished nature. And some of you may be here this morning, you think, you know what? That's me. Maybe it's on this issue of abortion. Maybe it's something else. You say, I'm that snow after the snowplows come through. I'm dirty. I'm broken. I'm blemished. But imagine, just imagine with me, if you could, what would it be like if God could erase that and it would go back to that picture of purity and unblemished and untouched and totally restored? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. That's the promise. That's the promise of the gospel. It says you may have messed up. You may have messed up in ways that you feel are unredeemable. But I am able to do far more than you could ask, Ephesians tells us, or even think. I can make them as white as snow. David, as he cries out to God after his sins of adultery and murder, he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold by your generous spirit. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would have given it. You did not delight burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In the passage from Isaiah, God promises to change the sins of his people from stained scarlet and crimson to the whiteness of snow and wool. He brings to mind of torment and guilt that's plagued them, the shame that he has on them, but yet tells them that God's forgiveness, his forgiving grace, is able to remove that stain completely. David understood that guilt is not removed by offering sacrifices or trying to make up for it by good works, that God requires a broken heart and a contrite heart. God does not grant forgiveness without condition. We often hear that God gives unconditional acceptance and forgiveness, and such an idea is actually totally foreign to biblical teaching of forgiveness. God does demand that a condition be met. He requires repentance. Not good works, not making up for it, but repentance and confession. That we would recognize that God, I have rebelled against you. I have made myself God as opposed to you. But we're also told in 1 John 1:9 that when we do confess and we do repent, that he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To experience a profound liberation of forgiveness, we simply go to God and confess our sins with a humble heart and a contrite spirit. Contrition involves a genuine and godly sorrow for having disobeyed God. It differs from repentance of attrition, which is a false form of repentance motivated by the fear of punishment. See, the fear of punishment will cause us to hide from God and to draw away from Him. It's the child that's got his hand in the cookie jar when mom walks in, right? And starts saying how sorry they are, when the reality is they're just avoiding punishment. True repentance acknowledges the reality of guilt and does not try to justify it, but just brings it before God and saying, God, I have nothing to offer. I need your forgiveness. We may often hear the question, if you could do anything in your life differently, what would you change? And some people would say, no, I've lived my life with no regrets. We have a word for those people. They're called liars. Right? Every one of us has regrets. Every one of us has areas of our life that are stained and marred. And every one of us can receive forgiveness and completion. As we close this morning, I want to throw that picture of the three circles, the gospel, so up there. We looked at this the last couple of weeks, but I think it's important for us to have this just burned into our memory. Our students learned how to walk through this with someone at camp. We see God's design, and in creation, Genesis 1 and 2, God's design and His value and His worth on humanity. But sin enters that word and rebellion against God's design, and as a result, we're broken. You may feel this morning that I've been broken and I don't know how to be fixed. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. Died the death that we deserved, but 3 days later rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. Guilt and shame have no hold on Him, so that we can recover and pursue God's design in our life. And so this morning I want to encourage you. Though what has been done in our lives can't be undone, it can be forgiven. Forgiveness is one of the marvels of God's grace. It's the healing power is magnificent. And if a woman or a couple in here has been involved in abortion in the past, God does not require that you spend the rest of your life walking away around with the red A on your chest as a symbol of guilt and shame. But He does ask that you repent, that you come to Him and be cleansed and redeemed and restored. When God forgives us, we're forgiven. Like, hear that again. When God forgives us, we're forgiven. That means there is no more guilt or shame to carry. We're forgiven. Ultimately, all of our sin is a sin against a holy God. And when God says, I forgive you in Christ, there is nothing left to forgive after that. When God cleanses us, we're made clean. This is a great cause for celebration and for rejoicing. We see that in David. He says, Lord, as you forgive me, I will declare your goodness and your grace to others. And so if you deal with guilt and shame this morning, I want you to know that this is a safe place to be able to come and confess and to repent, and to be open and honest. We've said the last couple of weeks is when a church where it's not safe to confess sin, there's a church where sin is safe. And we don't want to be a church where sin is safe to hide and to flourish and guilt and shame is able to flourish. We would like to be a church and desire to be a church where the gospel flourishes in our lives. So let us be a church that says, when God forgives, it's forgiven. And we'll walk with you in that. And may we be a people that recognize that when God forgives, it's forgiven. And we can walk in freedom as well. Let's pray.